The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity, preparing himself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. You have the privacy of your priesthood, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline, which means no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing to those who are serious students of the Word of God. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying historical trends as they occur and as they develop in the first part of the book of Revelation. Certainly, we are living in times when we should be aware of the fact that we are the products of our own decisions. And decisions create environment, not environment decisions. And therefore, we are seeing historical trends developing, both locally, nationally, and internationally, through this particular principle. Also, we have been studying in great detail how the weak control the strong as an historical trend. It's a domestic trend, the nagging wife controlling her husband, as a weak sister, full of arrogance, jealousy, pettiness, vindictiveness, implacability. We have noted the principle as it applies in other areas of life, the bullying boss and so on. The principle of the weak controlling the strong, the scum under the extended franchise controlling the wise, so that national policy within the client nation becomes, in effect, degenerate, lining up with cosmic attitudes and the cosmic system. There are many, many illustrations, but one that perhaps comes into focus at the moment is the Western European nations controlling the foreign policy of the United States through NATO, in other ways. A perfect illustration of this is found in the column called Pro and Con in U.S. News and World Report, dated 1 February of this year. The question which is posed, pull U.S. troops out of Europe, yes or no, pro or con? In the interview with Jeffrey Record, who is the senior fellow Institute for Foreign Policy Analysis, he says, yes, pull out. His opponent is Robert Comer, former Undersecretary of Defense for Policy, who says no. But I thought you'd be interested in some of the reasons for pulling out of Europe as given by Mr. Record. The question that started it all, Mr. Record, why do you favor the withdrawal of American troops from Western Europe? And his answer, there are two basic reasons. First, this is the only realistic way for the United States to prevent a disastrous shift in East-West balance of power. Allies in Western Europe must be jolted into making a far stronger military effort to defend themselves so that U.S. forces can be freed to shore up the West's weaknesses. Here, of course, is the principle of the weak controlling the strong. Elsewhere in the world. Otherwise, Russia will quite certainly achieve political and military domination of Europe an incalculable defeat for the United States. Second, United States troops are now in serious physical danger because our European allies refuse to back them with adequate defense forces, the weak controlling the strong. We shouldn't allow them to become cannon fodder in some future European war. Question, wouldn't the United States withdrawal mean collapse of the alliance? Answer, the exact opposite is true. This is the best hope we have for avoiding the final collapse of the North Atlantic Treaty Organization. No one, certainly not me, wants to terminate Americans' commitment to defense of Western Europe, but the character of that commitment must change to reflect hard reality. The Western Alliance is already doomed unless Western Europeans do more for their own security. It is that simple. In other words, the weak are controlling the strong. We, the people of the United States, are paying for the defense of Western Europe. And that's fascinating in view of what comes up next in the question. What specifically are Western European countries, where are they specifically falling short on defense? Answer, by any standard of military effort, defense budgets, numbers of men under arms, percentage of gross national income spent for defense. Our allies are faltering at a time when the United States is vigorously rearming. The bottom line is this. We keep one soldier, sailor, or airman under arms for every 110 U.S. citizens. In West Germany, Great Britain, and the Netherlands, the ratio is far lower. If the Allies matched our soldier-citizen ratio, the West would have 255,000 additional troops for Europe's defense, enough to replace the U.S. Army in Europe, so the Allies clearly can compensate at least for American ground troops. Question, how quickly should U.S. forces be withdrawn, immediately or in phases over several years? Answer, first of all, only American ground forces should be pulled out. That should be done deliberately after careful planning over 10 or 15 years. The United States would continue to provide other means of support of the defense of Western Europe, tactical air power, naval forces, nuclear weapons, that sort of thing. This is not a punitive measure. It is not an action that one approaches with any great enthusiasm. We are simply forced to apply this kind of shock treatment simply because our allies are not pulling their own military weight. And, of course, again, you see, it's the same principle, the weak controlling the strong. Those are my words, not the ones in the record. Question, how can withdrawing U.S. forces remedy that situation? And he goes on to say then, by way of answer, there is at least a chance that the Allies could be jarred out of complacency and would shape up. The adverse military trends may be turned around with the realization that the U.S. ground troops actually are leaving. If it is done slowly, steadily, over a period of time, within the framework of continued commitment to the defense of Europe, something positive could come of this. It might be just the insanity that's needed, but this much is clear. Gentle entreaties to our allies have not worked and will not ever work. Question, aren't you worried that Europe, instead of rearming, may simply reach an accommodation with the Soviet Union? Answer, some of our key allies, West Germany in particular, are already heading down that road, even though we continue to maintain large number of troops on the ground in Europe. Sure, it's a risk, but it's a risk we must take. If our allies respond by rushing into Russia's arms, then it merely confirms the wisdom of withdrawing in the first place. The United States cannot defend Europe by itself. The fact that we are doing so, by the way, at the present time, is merely reflects the same historical trend. The weak control the strong. And just as a nagging wife can control an honorable and wonderful husband, so Western European, decadent Western European culture is now controlling the United States. We are protecting Western Europe. As a matter of fact, they're doing nothing. And yet, the gross national product of Western Europe exceeds ours. I always thought that was a fascinating principle. Well, without going into any more detail, it's interesting to note that someone else sees some wisdom in withdrawing United States forces from Western Europe. The only difference between this man and myself is I'd pull them all out now and let them go. Because we, for this entire century, have been defending Western Europe. And it's time we just drop the whole thing. We get nothing but kicked in the teeth in the United Nations. We are ignored and rejected. Our troops are ridiculed and ostracized socially with some reason in some places. And the whole thing is a mess. And we are spending millions and millions and billions of dollars in defending the worst bunch of decadent clucks the world has ever seen outside of our very own within the boundaries of these United States. So the historical trends, well, before we even finish studying them in chapters 2 and 3, we may see them all pop up in our face. That's why from time to time we will go back over and review. I've even revised the entire doctrine for a little future time. The corrected translation of Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, do not fear what you're about to suffer. This is addressed to believers who can turn around the entire trends by simply advancing to maturity and forming the pivot. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Note that the devil is about to cast some of you into prison in order that you may be tested, and you will have special persecution 10 times. We have studied these 10 persecutions between Domitian and Diocletian from A.D. 66 or 67 to 305 A.D. They terminate in 313 with the Edict of Milan. Keep on becoming faithful is the mandate until death, and I will give to you a crown of life. And we have started to study the doctrine now of the judgment seat of Christ. And we noted last night, point one, the 7 major judgments and where the judgment seat of Christ fits in. We noted in point two, the time of the judgment seat of Christ, the rapture or the resurrection of the church. And the third point we studied last night was the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, all believers, in order that each one of us, royal family of God, may receive what is due him for the things accomplished while in the body, whether either good or worthless. And we spent some time on the phrase good or worthless. Tonight we resume with point four of the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ. The point four, the loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ, is a major issue, and we will study it as point four. A, the gain or loss of reward and blessing above and beyond the resurrection body is determined by your personal volition. Your choice of dynasphere determines gain or loss of reward. Your choice of dynasphere. We have studied in detail the divine versus the cosmic system. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. I'm always fascinated at the number of passages in Corinthians with regard to the judgment seat of Christ. And the reason for this is because the Corinthians were such hellraisers, so obviously carnal, in many cases so obviously degenerate, in other words, so obviously living in the cosmic system, that they are the perfect case history of what not to do when functioning in the client nation to God. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15. By the way, it's also a great area for noting the doctrine of eternal security. No matter how you fail, you cannot lose your salvation. Your salvation depends on God, not your own function. And what depends on God cannot be set aside or destroyed by man's failure. It can't be increased by man's success. It can't be destroyed by man's failure. But that comes up a little later. So point A, choice of dynasphere determines gain or loss of reward. 1 Corinthians 3:11 sounds like this. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who pioneered, of course, the plan of God and the prototype divine dynasphere during the first advent. Verse 12. Now when anyone, believers, builds on the foundation, and then we have two categories of material, permanent and impermanent. Either with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble. The gold, silver, and precious stones are the production of the divine dynasphere, and they result in great reward above and beyond the resurrection body. The production of the cosmic system in this passage is wood, straw, not stubble, but straw, wood, hay, and straw. This indicates loss of reward. Verse 13, each believer's production will become manifest, for the day, that is, the judgment seat of Christ, will show it, because it is to be revealed by fire. In fact, the fire itself will test what quality each one's production is. Verse 14, if anyone's production, which he has built on it, remains, he shall receive a reward at the judgment seat of Christ, of course. But if anyone's production is burned up, he shall suffer loss, that is, loss of reward. But he himself shall be delivered, yet so as through fire. In other words, he's going to wind up in heaven with a resurrection body, and that's all. Remember, we have studied in great detail, so that it hardly needs reiteration, except we always have people straying in and wondering what's going on, and sit there and with like a bump on a log and wondering what it's all about. And I have to keep telling you, this is not a one-shot ministry, a one-night ministry. I feel sorry for you. But nothing you can do about it, nothing I can do about it, except make a note not to come back if you're that bored. All right, volition of the soul. That's the great issue. And we are the products of our own decisions. And as goes the believer's decision, so goes the client nation to God. The United States of America is a client nation to God. And, of course, we're talking now about heaven. There is great inequality in heaven based on the function of freedom, the function of your free will. And the inequalities, everyone will have a resurrection body, and that's it. And we are in the process of studying the tremendous advantages and rewards of forever and ever and ever having these great blessings above and beyond the resurrection body. The decisions you make now, positive decisions in the divine dynasphere, negative decisions in Satan's cosmic system. And, of course, that's the issue. Production is the issue in 1 Corinthians 3:14 and 15. If anyone's production is burned, says verse 15, he shall suffer loss of reward, but he himself shall be delivered. And then the Greek says literally, yet so as through fire. I always think of the cadet who bounced to BT-13 called the Volte Vibrator. This was back in before World War II. And he bounced one in a rather remarkable way. Of course, the engine quit on him, and he came on in, thought he had a field and didn't see a lot of trees, and one wing hit a tree and sheared off, and he hit the next tree, and that caused him to move, slide over, and the next, his empennage was knocked off by the next tree, and then the other wing was knocked off, and about three or four or 500 yards from where the crash started, he ended up, one each cadet, strapped into his bucket seat, very much shaken, but very much alive. That's the way a lot of believers are going to arrive in heaven. But at least they're going to arrive in heaven. This cadet, more than any I've ever known, knew exactly what it meant when they called it the Vaulty Vibrator. Well, the foundation is eternal life in this passage. Eternal life comes through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. After salvation, the believer can make good decisions, resulting in residence and function inside the divine dynasphere. The production which follows is gold, silver, precious stones. It is not destroyed by fire. It passes the evaluation test. But after salvation, the believer can also make bad decisions, resulting in his residence and function in the cosmic system. And this produces wood, hay, and stubble to be destroyed by fire. I guess the Aggies still clean out all the trash once a year in College Station in Bryan when they get everything combustible and stack it up just before the University of Texas game, and they have a big pep rally. And they develop a big, big fire. I saw one of those many years ago just before the Texas game. That was one of the times we had a lot of men playing for the Aggie football team right here in Baraka Church. In fact, of course, Texas was considered to be so far ahead of the Aggies that they didn't realize that somebody was going to get worked up as a result of that bonfire. And one of the best games I've ever seen, and one of the most hilarious locker rooms afterwards, is when A&M won 22-21. That was back in 1951. Of course, that Aggie team was a Baraka team primarily, and they really were fantastic. But I remember that bonfire. It sort of reminds me of what is going to happen to a lot of hard-working, sincere Christians who are spending their whole life in the cosmic system. And they are sacrificing and they are doing this or that for God. And they are absolutely confident that they are going to have all kinds of rewards in eternity. And they're going to have a big Aggie bonfire in which we can warm the back and warm the front on all of the burning of their actions and activities of life. Well, this, of course, is discouraging to some, because everyone immediately says to himself, that is, those who are really interested, well, how do I avoid the big bonfire at the judgment seat of Christ? And, of course, some people are so discouraged, they think, do I lose my salvation with all this? So the point B is to assure you that even though you can lose any reward, you can't lose your salvation. Loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ does not imply loss of salvation. Now be sure you're understanding the outline. We're still in point four of the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ. The loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Point A, choice of dynaspheres determines gain or loss of reward. 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15. Point B, loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ does not imply loss of salvation. 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13. This is the part of a hymn which is quoted by the Apostle Paul in writing Timothy. Apparently it was a hymn that was well known in the early church. It is written in poetical lines as a hymn. Verse 11, faithful is the word. That is the corrected translation, and that's the title of the hymn. So Paul is quoting from one of the hymns of the early church called Faithful is Doctrine, or Faithful is the Word. And then he breaks right into the hymn with the first line, for you see, if we have died with Christ, That's the one of the lines in the hymn, if we have died with Christ. And it's a reference to retroactive positional truth. The hymns were a little heavy in those days. They didn't have do Lord, do Lord, do Lord, ad nauseum, ad infinitum, or yo tenga gosa, 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 in me cauter zone, in me cauter zone, in me cauter zone, etc. They didn't go in for that kind of hymnology. I tuned in a Christian program the other night. There's nothing on. And there's this wimp stands up there with this wife that weeps and whines. She looks like a tree full of drunk owls. We've got this makeup around her. And they sing all these songs, and they said, now we'll have a hymn from so-and-so. Isn't that wonderful, dear? You sing along. Of course, she sings the main thing in the thing. But I didn't recognize them as hymns. I don't know where they got them. I never saw those in any of the hymn books I ever had to sing out of. And long before I was a believer, I used to sing in an a cappella choir, semi-professionally. And we sang Hos Podumi or whatever the thing was, and all these Latin things. And I don't remember seeing any of these things. And these are all jumpy things, all jivey type things. And don't have much doctrine in them. They seem to be trying to work each other into a lather about something. Well, I was fascinated by this. I mean, this was better than one of those things where the guy sticks a couple of teeth in the neck and the gal turns pale and so on. It's about that quality, though. But the hymns in the ancient world were really, they really sang doctrine. Like, we try to throw in one or two doctrinal hymns. We get some people complain about it, but I've decided that people complain about anything. There's so many things that are legitimate complaints in the time in which we live that it's hard for me to understand why anyone would complain about the words of a good doctrinal hymn. Well, here's a good doctrinal hymn. For you see is just simply a way of saying, quote, if we have died with Christ, and we have, retroactive positional truth. At the same time also, the next line says, we shall live with him. That's current positional truth. So much then for union with Christ. We are identified with Christ in his death. Retroactive positional truth. Therefore, Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He rejected human good. He rejected evil. He did not bear human good and evil. See, there are three manifestations of the old sin nature. He simply was judged for our sins, but on the cross he rejected human good and evil. Application of retroactive positional truth, we positionally have rejected human good and evil. Therefore, we should reject it, of course, experientially. And then current positional truth. We are in union with Christ at the right hand of the Father, making us royal family of God. But it also means something else. You can never get out of that top circle. No matter how you sin or how you fail, no matter how you compromise with human good, evil, or sin, no matter how much time you log inside of the cosmic system, you are still in union with Christ. You'll never get out of it. Current positional truth. And so that's verse 11. It simply is quoting the positional truth doctrine in the hymn. They sang it. Of course, we analyze it. God the Holy Spirit saw fit to put at least one church hymn in part into the Word of God. Of course, you know that many of the Old Testament hymns are found in the Psalms and elsewhere. In fact, Moses wrote a great many hymns, and so did David, and these are a part of the Word of God. Verse 12. Now we get down to some experiential activity. If we endure, is persistence in both residence and function inside of the divine dynasphere. And the enduring here is Hupomeno, which we have noted before, H-U-P-O-M-E-N-O. And, of course, John likes the noun hupomonein, and we also noted this and we'll note it again. And it always refers to persistence in entering gate one, filling of the Spirit, functioning at the gates, basic impersonal love, enforced in genuine humility. Gate four, perception, application of doctrine. Gate five, love of God. Gate six, right man, right woman where pertinent. Gate seven, friendship, advanced impersonal love. Gate eight, maturity, the development of the edification complex of the soul. Now, this is God's game plan for the Christian way of life, residence and function inside of the divine dynasphere. And if you persist in making decisions, a lot of them are rebound decisions. A lot of them are resistance of temptation decisions. A lot of them are decisions related to perception of Bible doctrine, learning Bible doctrine. A lot of them are decisions applying doctrine to your own experience. If we endure, that's persistence in the residence and function in the divine dynasphere. Now, that's in time. Remember, God's plan is divided into three parts. Phase one, salvation. Phase two, believer in time. Phase three, believer in eternity. Endure has to do with phase two, living in the divine dynasphere. But we move to another word now, rule. And that has to do with phase three, reward in phase three. So the next line of the hymn gives us some experiential hope as God the Holy Spirit has seen fit to have this as a part of the canon of Scripture. If we endure, we shall also rule. One of the rewards of the judgment seat of Christ is ruling forever with God. Not all believers rule in heaven. A lot of born-again believers are going to be peons forever. And a lot, well, I don't know why I should exaggerate. That is an exaggeration. A few are going to be rulers. Now, whether you rule or whether you're a peon in heaven is strictly your decision now, your attitude toward doctrine and many other things. So if we endure living in the divine dynasphere, we shall also rule. Next line. If we refuse, that is, refuse to function under our Lord's plan in the divine dynasphere, or as we noted last night, X plus Y plus Z. He will also refuse us, that is, reward, not salvation. If we refuse to function under the Lord's plan, He will also refuse us eternal blessing. Now you can see the early church kept the issues clear. They sang this Sunday after Sunday, time after time. They hummed it during the week, sang it going to and from work, and all the rest of it. Living in the divine dynasphere is not only the source of great blessing and blessing by association to our nation, but it is also rewardable in eternity. We studied this under the a fortiori of temporal and eternal blessing, the relationship between them. But even if we refuse to live under the Lord's plan, which means living in the cosmic system, He will refuse us reward. Now, immediately people say, but doesn't that mean refuse salvation? Answer, verse 13. If we are unfaithful, always a possibility based on your own decisions. The believer living in the cosmic system is described here as unfaithful. If we are unfaithful, He remains faithful. That is the imputation of logistical grace. For you see, He cannot deny Himself. Every believer is in union with Christ, always will be, and God cannot deny God. God cannot deny anyone in union with God the Son. So you can't lose your salvation. Verse 11 then, positional truth. Verse 12, the possibilities that exist as far as your life is concerned. You can make good or bad decisions. Verse 13, what happens if you are going to live out your life as a carnal believer, a reversionistic believer, or better in our recent studies, a cosmic believer? Even though you are unfaithful, He is always going to remain faithful. You see, One thing that you must learn as soon as possible and always stand on it. When God does something for you, it's permanent. It can't be canceled. It can't be changed. When you decided to believe in Christ, that was it. And I want to warn you, if you're not a believer, if you ever accept Christ as Savior, you can turn around and say, I cancel it. I don't believe it. It's all off. I don't want to be a Christian. I want to be a Muslim, or I want to be a Hindu, or I want to be in Islam, or I want to be in something else. Well, you can make all those decisions, but you can't cancel God's plan. So don't ever accept Christ unless you make sure you understand the issue. You can never, no matter what you do, you can turn around and blaspheme until you're blue in the face. You still can't cancel salvation. When God does something for you, it's permanent. You can't change it. You can be the world's biggest louse. I think believers hold that from time to time. But you can't change anything. Can't change God's plan. In other words, eternal security is a divine gift at the moment of salvation through faith in Christ, and something the believer possesses forever, regardless of his spiritual status. It must be distinguished from confidence. Now, confidence is a motivating virtue directed toward life, toward God in the divine dynasphere. Remember, the invisible Christian way of life is the function of your royal priesthood. The visible Christian way of life is the function of your royal ambassadorship inside the divine dynasphere. You are a priest, you represent yourself to God. You are a royal ambassador, you represent God to mankind. Now, in that principle, we have motivating virtue and functional virtue. And one of the motivating virtues is confidence directed toward God. It has its counterpart, courage directed toward mankind and circumstances. And we must learn to distinguish. There are a lot of believers who do not have confidence in God for the obvious reason they're living in the cosmic system. They are preoccupied with themselves in Cosmic One with its 26 gates of interlocking systems of arrogance. They are antagonistic toward various doctrines and toward Christianity through the function of the 9 gates of interlocking systems of hatred. These believers down here haven't lost their salvation. Yes, they're in the cosmic system. They haven't changed anything, except there is no eternal reward and blessing above and beyond the resurrection body, above and beyond the whatever the normal happiness of heaven is, which is great. But there are some things that are far greater, as we will study tomorrow night. Some of the rewards in heaven are absolutely phenomenal, and they never cease. They go on forever and ever and ever. We've already studied one, the hidden manna, and the new name on the white stone. Or we've studied that'll be coming up shortly. The hidden manna and the new name on the white stone. We have studied the gazebo at party time in heaven. There are only a few people that go up there and eat from the tree of life. The rest, of course, just party outside the gazebo, but there is a difference. The paradise of God, yes, there are parties in heaven. You may miss a few here. You haven't missed much, but you may miss a few. But you won't want to miss them in heaven. They're going to be fantastic. But there are degrees of happiness in the parties in heaven. And the gazebo is only for the few who hang in there with the divine dynasphere. And they are the ones, as we, how long did we spend? 2 or 3 nights on that? Yes, I think so. And we studied in detail the tree of life. In eternity, the tree of life is not available to everyone, only to certain ones as a reward. Well, we'll develop that again at the proper time in our study. In the meantime, while eternal security is permanent, based on union with Christ at salvation, Confidence in God, the motivating virtue, is temporary. And whether you have confidence in God or not depends on whether you live in the divine dynasphere or in the cosmic system. It depends on the function of your own volition. Confidence in God is a motivating virtue and can be gained or lost. But eternal security is a permanent state which cannot be lost by the believer's failures. You know, people often come around, or they call TNP now, and come around to me, and they say, you know, I have doubts. Now, doubts mean lack of confidence in God. And they somehow think that's a big deal. Here I am. I'm a Christian, and I've been going back all these years. Now I have doubts. Big deal. Isn't a big deal at all. It's typical if you get involved in the cosmic system. And you aren't any different from literally millions of other believers who live in the cosmic system. Of course you have doubts. Confidence in God comes from the daily perception of doctrine inside the divine dynasphere. Of course you have doubts. So what? So what makes you special? In fact, you're not special at all, and that'll come out the judgment seat of Christ. You'll be there. So, big deal. You have doubts. So what are we supposed to do? Run around and pat you on the head and hold your hand and say, well, let's look at it this way and that way. You can't erase the doubts of born-again believers living in the cosmic system. Not now, not ever. My personal inclination when people have doubts is not to take them by the hand and walk through the flowers together and try to explain the facts of life, but to kick them in the gluteus maximus. People are going to always have doubts if they live in the cosmic system. And until they get out of the cosmic system, I know pastors that spend hundreds of hours in, say, several months, taking people in their congregation who have doubts by the hand. These are arrogant, preoccupied megalomaniacs, and they're not worth 2 minutes. If you don't get it in the classroom under the privacy of the priesthood, sure you're going to have doubts. So what makes you special? You're going to be one of the peons in heaven with your doubts. And you'll always have doubts unless you live in the divine dynasphere. That's the issue. Isn't that brutal? No, it's just doing my job as a pastor. See, I'm a pro. It's took me a long time to get really professional about being a minister. But I finally, after spending years in the Word of God, it finally all fell together. Now, we do have people that will counsel with you and be nice to you. We even pay people to be nice to you. But I'm not one of them. So you can call up here and you can get some very wise counsel. Now, some of you are so arrogant as males, you think you can't take some wise counsel. We have two or three lady counselors that are far better than I am. First place, they're tolerant. Second place, they've got great wisdom and doctrine. I have wisdom and doctrine too, just enough to know that you're not even worth spitting on unless you stick with doctrine. And this is the way it's supposed to be. See, it's very impersonal this way. The fact that I threaten to spit on you, that's very impersonal. Only the people in the front row do that. And only when something is pitiful. Now, the principle remains. The believer can lose reward at the judgment seat of Christ, but he can never lose his eternal security. And if you run through life having doubts, let me tell you why you have doubts. You're in the cosmic system. Your doubts can only be resolved by your own perception of doctrine. No counseling session can give you enough doctrine to ever offset the source of your doubts. And even if we can put out a fire or two with your doubts, we can't help you permanently. You have to help yourself by recovery from the cosmic system, the rebound technique, getting back into the divine dynasphere and learning the doctrines yourself. You see, essentially, it boils down to this: only you can counsel you. The best counsel you're ever going to get is from yourself, with the doctrine you know. And until you know enough doctrine to counsel yourself, to make your own decisions on the basis of the Word of God, or know that you're making a bad decision, until you do that, you're not spiritually self-sustaining. And therefore, you're using crutches. You're leaning on a minister. You're leaning on a counselor. You're leaning on a psychologist, a psychiatrist. You're leaning on someone else. And you were never designed to do that. You are your own priest. You are designed to lean on yourself. And all you need is information. And that's my job, to give you that information. So all believers possess eternal security. Some believers possess confidence in God. Confidence in God can be gained only inside the divine dynasphere and can be lost through involvement in the cosmic system. Confidence in God is something we have through persistent perception of Bible doctrine inside the divine dynasphere. But eternal security is something God did for us at salvation. Not something we do for ourselves by learning doctrine. Something God did for us. And what God does for us cannot be lost, cannot be changed, cannot be removed. Eternal security depends on the integrity of God, while confidence toward God depends on the integrity of the believer. He must have doctrine resident in his soul. Failure to live in the divine dynasphere may destroy the believer's confidence in God, but failure to live in the divine dynasphere can never destroy your eternal security. Therefore, the principle of 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13, eternal security is permanent and cannot be destroyed by Christian failure. Confidence in God is a motivating virtue which can be lost through the believer's residence and function in the divine dynasphere, or in the cosmic dynasphere, rather. All right, the principle then of eternal security, John 10:28. And I give to them, believers, eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, grace in action, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, that is, undefiled by the cosmic system, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us who are guarded by the power of God through faith in salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time being the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that's different from the principle of confidence, which is found in 1 John 3:21. Beloved, royal family, if our right lobes do not condemn us, life in the divine dynasphere, we keep on having confidence before God. The principle of confidence at the judgment seat of Christ is the issue for reward. Eternal security is never an issue at the judgment seat of Christ. You can't lose your salvation. All you can lose is your reward. 1 John 4:17. By this, living inside the divine dynasphere, the love, the functional virtue of impersonal love directed toward man, the love has been accomplished or achieved by us, that we might have confidence in the day of evaluation. That's the judgment seat of Christ. Because just as he is, the incarnate Christ, inside the divine dynasphere, so also are we in this world, the spiritual believer living in the divine dynasphere. In other words, the cosmic believer loses his confidence in God through the function of his own volition inside, of course, the cosmic system. But the believer living inside of the divine dynasphere gains confidence in God. Whether the believer fails in time, that is, fails to live in the divine dynasphere and therefore lives in the cosmic system, or succeeds or becomes a winner through living in the divine dynasphere, he cannot lose his salvation. He cannot lose his eternal security. That is in God's hands who is faithful. Therefore, loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ does not imply loss of salvation. That brings us then to point C with regard to our fourth point. Point C, the last point. However, the cosmic believer, in losing reward at the judgment seat of Christ, will experience, at least for that period of time, shame. This is one of the most unusual things, that moment of shame in the resurrection body. We're in a resurrection body, and yet there is the implication of shame at loss of reward. Perhaps this is the closest thing to any lack of happiness that can ever exist in heaven in eternity. And this appears to be only temporary at that moment and does not seem to be perpetuated into eternity. You won't be ashamed forever and ever and ever. But you will have shame, experience shame, at the judgment seat of Christ if there is loss of reward. And we will study later on why this loss of reward. You failed to utilize the capital given to you by God, logistical grace. Romans 5:5 says, "And hope, the third hope of Z radical, does not make us ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ." Philippians 1:20, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything," that is, at the judgment seat of Christ, "but that with all confidence," you see, confidence in time implies reward in eternity, "but with all confidence," the motivating virtue directed toward God inside the divine dynasphere, "Christ shall, even now as always," always means at the judgment seat of Christ, "be glorified in my body, whether by my life or by death." Philippians 3:18-19, "For many," that is cosmic believers, "keep walking in the cosmic system, concerning whom I have communicated to you many times and now continue communicating, even though weeping." The Apostle Paul, the greatest human genius who ever lived, had an emotional response to his observation of cosmic Christians. His emotional response, "even though weeping," that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Would it be shocking to you today to tell you that perhaps as high as 80% of all born-again believers in this country are the enemies of the cross of Christ? Simply because they live in the cosmic system. So, what is the end of such believers? Verse 19. "Whose end is destruction," the sin unto death. They die horribly. We noted that last night. "Whose God is emotion." Gate 19, cosmic one, emotional arrogance. "Whose glory," at the judgment seat of Christ, "is their shame." The only glory they have at the judgment seat of Christ is shame. "Who keep thinking about earthly things," a description of cosmic involvement. And again, 2 Timothy 2:15, "a workman who does not need to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, rightly dividing the word of truth." Rightly dividing the word of truth is understanding doctrine so you can apply it to experience. Well, this brings us now to the concept of point five. Perhaps we should note one more phrase before we get to point five, now, which combines the principle of confidence in God as a motivating virtue in time, with no shame at the judgment seat of Christ as the final result. 1 John 2:28. And now, dear children, keep residing in it, the divine dynasphere, that if he, Christ, should appear, this is the rapture, the resurrection of the church, we might have confidence and might not be put to shame by him in his presence. That's at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, that prepares the way to study point 5 tomorrow night, which deals with the divine dynasphere and the judgment seat of Christ. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, that our fellowship in the Word might continue to glorify Thee as we move toward our objective of maturity and glorification of Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen.